Scripture this evening will be taken from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 15. Make sure I've got it right. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
We've got a little catching up to do. I wasn't here last Sunday. About the time that I would have needed to travel out this way, I told you in class that I couldn't see. That's typical with my migraines. So I couldn't see to drive. And by the time I would have been teaching, it would have been right in full swing. And given the topic of the night, too, it wouldn't be something you'd want me to be droning on about while I was trying to deal with preaching through migraines. So I really appreciate the support and the backup being filled in for, and as always, everybody does a great job with that. And it happens to fit real well with what we're talking about tonight, because what we're looking at in the lesson tonight answers really many of the world's questions regarding religion. And while we don't have that much time to answer a bunch of them, we're answering the foundational questions, and that is, what should we do, basically? And as you look at this section, right here, Paul is saying to Timothy that if he is delayed in his coming, he's writing so that he knows how he ought to conduct himself in the church of God, which is the pillar, which is the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's writing this book to Timothy to say how he ought to conduct himself in the church and how the church ought to conduct itself or herself, if you want to put it that way, which tells us so much. Because when we understand what the church is, it says the church of God. Well, when we say that, we just think of any number of maybe buildings. We think of the denomination Church of God. But he says, which is the house of God. And if you look at the word house there, it's used other times in the same chapter talking about the elder's house and the deacon's house. And it's not saying that the elder and the deacon do a good job at keeping roofs on their houses. It's not saying that they have nice carpet in their houses and that they keep the water running. It's saying that they run their families well. And in that same framework then, God says the church is his family. And Paul is writing because there are certain rules of conduct in God's family. If any of you have ever been breaking rules of conduct in your family and you've been nabbed by the ear by a grandmother, you know what I mean. If you are in a family, there are certain ways that you should act. And the people who made that family are going to be the ones that enforce that. But in a house, for instance, though, the owner of the house has the right, has the privilege to change things, to do things in that house that they want. But if you go stay with somebody, I don't advise you to decide that the master bedroom needs to be a little bigger by taking out a wall, because they would rightfully be upset because their name's on the deed. When you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says that God's name is on the deed because he purchased the church with his own blood. And since he purchased the church with his own blood, what we see here, it's not presumptuous in the least for God to say, I'm telling you how you ought to conduct yourself in the church. In fact, we are the presumptuous ones. We're the prideful ones when we say, I would prefer it this way. This is the way that I like it. If I would do things, this is how I would have it. And we say, everybody surely wants it that way. No, it's the owner of the house. It's the one who runs the family that makes these decisions. And so as we're looking at this, we're looking at family members' conduct. And this is bookended in a sense, because he's going to say, he's writing so they know how to conduct themselves. And he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And he just said that deacons needed to be a certain way. And catch this, because I don't want you to miss how I mean it. The characteristics that are required of elders and deacons aren't just required because that would make them good at their job. They are required because it makes them good at their job. Don't get me wrong, because they need to have led their houses well. It shows that they would be good at mentoring others. But that misses the point. The deacons are supposed to act this way. Why? So that they can keep the mystery of godliness with a pure conscience. It doesn't matter how well they appear to execute their job. If they're not keeping the mystery of godliness with a pure conscience, God doesn't want them in that role. They might be a great business leader. They might be financially savvy. They might be a really great people person. But if they aren't meeting the characteristics that are in here, God doesn't need them leading in a local congregation or serving in a local congregation. In fact, the only person God needs in the church is Jesus Christ. Everybody else he is beseeching, he's begging, he's asking, he's telling us to be living in him, like we talked about this morning, worthy of the gospel. Here he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And basically the mystery of godliness is the gospel. We talked about it a little bit this morning, how the gospel, it was this mystery that was revealed bit by bit. Great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? God was manifested in the flesh. He was born here as a child on this earth. He was justified in the Spirit. He showed who he was by great miracles, the biggest one being his resurrection. He was seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. That was different than anybody else at the time. Believed on in the world, received up in glory, his ascension to sit at the right hand of the Father. So he says this at the end. Why is he saying that? He's saying, I'm writing so you know how to conduct yourself, because what we're dealing with here is too great for you to act like anything else. Just like when Grandma grabbed you by the ear and said, you ought to know better than that. You're part of this family. We don't act this way. Now, this is what he's saying. Look at the beginning of this bookend, in a sense. You go back to chapter 2, and we talked last time we were looking at Timothy. We talked about how Jesus is a mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher. What was Paul appointed a preacher? He was appointed a preacher of Jesus, the mediator, who gave himself as a ransom. He was a preacher teaching people about the ransom that Jesus paid for us. And look at verse 8, because this is why he starts this whole conversation. He says, I desire therefore, because he's a preacher? No, not because he's a preacher. He's telling them his desire because he is a preacher of Jesus Christ who paid a ransom for us. Therefore, this is how we should act. Men? He says, I desire therefore that men, very specific word, males, not mankind, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, a couple of things real quick. We're dealing with men praying everywhere, but it's not saying that women aren't allowed to pray, because we see women pray other places in Scripture. So what we have here is specifically men praying everywhere in a leadership role, like leading public prayer in assembly. That's what he's talking about. So everywhere that a man would lead a prayer, he needs to pray lifting holy hands. That has led to speculation of many, many kinds of things. And one of such is people who will raise their hands when we sing and sway. And whenever you ask someone why they're doing that, if they give a Bible answer, they'll often say, I'm raising holy hands. Well, specifically here, he's talking about men praying, lifting holy hands. Does that mean that a man should get up here whenever he leads prayer and lift his hands up? Well, let's look at a couple of things. One, I'm going to say this isn't just a posture, but can you tell me just one posture in prayer in Scripture? And you can say, well, I can name one, and I can name two, and I can name three. So let us be careful, because would it be wrong to say that a man could lift up his hands while he was praying? I would have a hard time backing it up with Scripture to say that a man cannot lift his hands up when he's praying. In fact, whenever Jesus was blessing his disciples, that's one thing that he did. Maybe he, Jesus, it says in Luke 24:50, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He was praying a blessing upon them. He was saying that they should be blessed, wishing them well in the Lord. So there's one possible posture, and here are certainly three postures. This is why I wouldn't get into this in class. When you take Luke, Mark, and Matthew, and you shove them together in the Garden of Gethsemane, you have Jesus with Peter, James, and John. He's on the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane. It says, "And he, Jesus, was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down," Luke 22:41. There's one. "He fell down to the ground," Mark 14:35, "and he fell down on his face." And someone might say, well, which position did he have? All of them. This is either one continuous, he just went down to the ground like this, or he was praying for a long time, three times repeating about the same prayer. But the idea is there's not a specific posture of prayer unless we're talking about internally. Internally, a specific posture of prayer is humility and reverence by a child of God out of faith to their Father. That's the specifics we get. As far as where our body is, isn't that great that if you can't get out of bed, you can still pray? And if something in your life drives you to your knees, you can still and you should pray. You can pray standing and you can pray sitting down if you can't stand. So be careful where you start. I love teaching the students of school preaching. Don't tell them I said that. Some of them are older than me. I love teaching the students of school preaching. Why I said kids, though, is they're bursting to get out there and teach, and they have some strong ideas. And so one person that we were pretending to study with, they lifted their hands, and they decided they'd go ahead and start there. I'm not starting there as a war with anybody when we're talking about praying, especially, because I see so many different postures in prayer. Where we're going to start is if somebody doesn't believe the right things about the Holy Spirit, about what the revealed will of God is, about salvation, about the one church, that's what we need to look at. So I wanted to warn you about that, and also tell you, when it says lifting holy hands, if we're talking about posture, that means everywhere, every time a man leads a prayer in an assembly, he has to lift his hands. Well, what else could we be talking about? As we look at this idea, what we're really looking at is a way of living. Whatever you put your hands to, you are, in a sense, lifting holy hands to that work if you're living, what, a holy lifestyle. And so when we're looking at lifting holy hands here, it seems in the manner of living that the person has, he's not dealing with a physical stature. It's never an issue in the rest of Scripture. Why would God make a big deal out of it in this one place? And look at what he goes on to say as he's talking about it. He says, without wrath, and look back at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, because this is an interesting concept. Without wrath, it doesn't mean that this is a soft pushover person, that nobody who has ever been passionate about something can lead a prayer. That's not what it's saying. Look at verse 6 of Ephesians 5. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Well, does God have wrath? Yes. Has he ever done anything wrong? No. Well, you say, and rightly so, God is wrathful in a righteous way. He's wrathful, what? Against sin. He's wrathful against evil. He wants justice, and he's perfect and holy. His wrath is holy. Yes. We're not talking about a man not having that kind of wrath. You rewind back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, and we're talking about this. He says, be angry and do not sin. He doesn't say you can't be angry and not sin. He says you can be angry, but do not sin. Nor let the sun go down on your wrath. And you continue on in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So what we learn about this word is this word wrath needs to be understood in its Bible context. There's a negative context to it and a positive. He's not saying, if you're leading a worship in the church, you can't have a righteous indignation about sin. Sin can't make you upset. It's saying that you can't have a malicious, immature attitude of anger and a short fuse, as we would say it. And you continue to look at without doubting. And this doesn't mean that you've never wondered and checked something out more in Scripture. In fact, we're encouraged to search the Scriptures, aren't we? We're not talking about that. What we're talking about without doubting is this idea, it's a divisive attitude that's trying to sow discord. Whenever we're looking at without doubting, there are it's talking about thinking. The word could have been translated, let a man lift up holy hands without wrath and thinking. And you say, well, so you're not allowed to think? Well, so there must be another meaning to it. And as you look through Scripture regarding this word, you see it contrasted with the positive kind of thinking. In Acts chapter 26, verse 25, you remember Paul is on trial, and he's accused of being mad or crazy. We talked about this in class just a little bit ago. And Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. So absolutely we're supposed to think. But there's a difference between being a thoughtful person and examining things and being someone who wants to be known for thinking and causing trouble. And in that sense, the original writers of this, obviously they're always right, but they picked just the right word because he's saying we don't want a person who has this kind of thinking that's going to cause division. Yes, examine Scripture, think about that, meditate on it, and be reasonable and logical, but don't be a debater. And that's another way that this word is used. As somebody who, it's one thing to ask a question and try to help people learn. Jesus primarily taught with questions and parables, right? It's another thing to get people stirred up because of the questions you're asking, the things that you're saying. Now, when you look at that in a very short amount of time, verse 8, here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul has covered really an umbrella that covers everything in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Whenever you think about it, living holy hands, a lifestyle that you can look at and say is a holy lifestyle. It's in God's path and plan. Without wrath and doubting, or without divisiveness or debating. Now look at some of the qualifications, some of the characteristics we see about elders and deacons here. He says, a bishop, verse 2, must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Holy, right? You're hospitable and you're blameless. It doesn't mean you've never done anything wrong. It means you're on that path consistently and constantly. The husband of one wife implies faithfulness to a spouse, blameless. And then you keep on going, and he says in verse 3, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And there's the mixture of holiness along with not wrathful, and you're not going to cause division or divisiveness. Verse 6, not a novice. Any novice can learn a little bit of truth and cause a lot of trouble with it. Have you known that? If you noticed it, if you haven't noticed it, just talk to some people who have learned some new things and are excited about it. And sadly, sometimes the way they go with it is they decide they're going to cause trouble with the new things that they've learned. And then at some point, hopefully, they come to a point where they know enough about it to see how they were wrong, the way they handled it. So knowledge handled incorrectly by a novice can be divisive, can cause debate. And you look at the verse 8 where it's talking about men and how men ought to conduct themselves in the church. He's really saying conduct yourselves in such a way where if you'd have the family qualifications, you could be a leader in the church someday. And as you look through the qualifications, the characteristics you see of elders and deacons, aside from having a wife and children, there's not one thing you can put your finger on to say that every Christian person should not grow in those things. And here we see, not surprisingly, the Holy Spirit moves Paul to sum it up in just a few words for men. And here we see women in verses 9 through 15. And let's break this down a little bit. We often focus in on the modesty here. And verse 9, he says, in like manner also. Now, does that ever make you scratch your head? Well, men specifically lead prayer everywhere. In like manner, and you expect them to say, well, in like manner, we're talking about the same thing? Or And like manner is talking about how this is how men ought to conduct themselves in the house of God. This in like manner is how women ought to be conducting themselves in the house of God. And specifically here, since we've talked about something for men to do that we've said ends up being public, we're going to see that we're talking about a mixed worship assembly, a public assembly for worship as we continue. And whenever you look at the word modest, if you're looking at it and you're wanting to find this special word that says you've got to wear the right clothes and exactly what those look like, unfortunately, you're going to be disappointed. But let me share this. He says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Modest simply means orderly. And so if we were to just translate it that way, we see women ought to adorn themselves, ought to wear orderly clothes. And you say, well, what do you mean orderly clothes? Does that mean I can't have wrinkles in my clothes? And you're asking a good question. That sounded silly, but you're going down the right path, and this is what I mean. When you organize something, what do you organize it for? You organize it for a purpose. This is a word that we get our word cosmos for the universe from. There's an order and a structure and a purpose. And so if you want to put it that way, you unpack this word, and he's saying, I desire that women dress for a purpose. And then we ask the right question, what's that purpose? And this should answer all of our questions that our society or any society would have about women's dress. Our purpose is to dress for women to dress orderly or modestly for women professing godliness. And as you look through this whole section, it's what he's talking about for everybody. Since Jesus is our sacrifice, since he's our mediator, since he redeemed us, since he's telling us how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, he says, men, you need to behave in this way. Women, you need to dress in such a way that's presenting this. This is the purpose of why you get dressed in the morning. And by the way, you've heard the saying, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. He's speaking specifically about worship here, but in general, shouldn't a man also think about how he dresses if it professes godliness? And I'll tell on myself a little bit here. As a preacher, I think about what I wear way more than I ever thought I'd have to. But it's something I feel I have to do as a preacher. Before I leave the house, I think, who am I going to talk to today? Where are they from? What will it affect them? How will it affect them if I dress a certain way? Should I wear jeans and a t-shirt today because I'm meeting these people? Or should I wear a shirt and tie because I'm going and doing this? Why am I doing that? Because I want to organize and structure my life in a certain way. Paul is saying, if he said earlier, like we were looking at Philippians, we need to humble ourselves so we're ready to be obedient. He's saying we need to streamline our lives to fit into what God's plan is for us, and specifically for women. He's focusing in an issue that they had problem with, and guess what? We've had a problem with for 2,000 years. And he says that they dress themselves in a way that professes godliness. And in my experience, that any woman or young lady who has been concerned about wanting to represent God and how she acts has never had an issue with what we'd often call modesty. And why I'm talking about modesty that way is because another thing, the more you look at it, modesty it has much more to do with how much we have on. It has more to do with why it is we do what we do. And specifically, as we look here, it's not superficial. You look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and he's speaking to the same concept. And he says, and by the way, he's talking about wives who, too, he's talking to wives who are married to unbelieving men and saying, by the way, they might act, they might win their husband. And so, again, the idea is you're organizing everything to this effect, to this end. Why is it you're doing what you're doing? He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, we've talked about this before. He's not saying you can't wear nice clothes, you can't wear gold or do your hair. Wouldn't that be interesting if we all went around with dreadlocks, right? That's what it would mean if that's it. But he's saying, don't let that be all there is to you. Because as we see at the end of Proverbs, that youth is fleeting. Beauty is going to go away. But this lady of wisdom that we see uplifted in Proverbs, she has a beauty that's never going to go away before God. And this is what he's talking about. Rather, let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. He says, let the thing about you that's beautiful be that part that can't be taken away, that can only get better with time and not worse. And notice something else. When we're looking at this, the way this is organized, and I thought I put a note on here that I didn't. Well, I'm going to add it anyway. So, ready. This is what I've been working toward here. Modesty is not the same as not wearing enough clothes. The modesty is an umbrella term. And while someone not wearing enough clothes would be considered immodest, they're not considered immodest by the sheer fact they're not wearing enough clothes. They're considered immodest because they aren't professing godliness. Not wearing enough clothes in Scripture is called nakedness. There's a difference there, and I just wanted to address that for a moment. And it might change the way we think about that. When someone shows something to the rest of the world that should only be shown to their spouse or a doctor, they're actually not just immodest, they're under the umbrella of immodesty. Specifically, they're naked. And as we look at nakedness, then they're at least in danger, if not already participating in fornication and other things associated with that, lewdness and revelry. So something to consider whenever we're looking at outfits, men and women. We can wear too little. We can wear things that are ostentatious or distracting. And a real quick discussion about how does somebody need to dress when they go worship God? The word modest fits that. Why are you going? You're going to worship God. Okay, somebody says, go in the nicest dress that you have and the nicest clothes that you have, guys. Well, I've got a cummerbund and a vest and a tie and a cane and a top hat. I don't have one of those, but if I have that and we're wearing the nicest, that's what I should wear. When if I come in that, what's it going to do? It's going to distract people. It's going to make it look like it's about me. So what would someone who is dressing in an order to go and worship God dress like? They'd say, what can I wear? Because I don't want to be distracting and not wearing what I can wear. And if I'm doing the best that I can, but it's not what everyone else is doing, guess what? God knows that. So there, you're dressed modestly there. You're saying, I'm not trying to draw attention to myself, but it is a special thing. I'm going to go worship God. And if you're going through that thought process when you get dressed to go worship God, you wear the right thing. Notice God didn't say what we had to wear. In fact, men and women wore what we'd call dresses or robes whenever this was being written. Men and women did. So what we wear today is very different from what they wore. And God said here specifically, women, be modest, and that is have an orderly dress that shows that you're a godly woman. Oh, let's get off there. And we get to the silence and submission. And this is where the world goes, oh, there's an old fuddy-duddy preacher who's just preaching this man superiority, whatnot. When we look, God organized the church in a certain way, and it's God's priority, purpose. He has priority in how he authorizes things. And as we look at it, we're actually going to find it's far different than how it's commonly pictured in the world. We continue to read, and he says, going back here in 1 Timothy 2, that women should adorn themselves modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for a woman professing godliness with good works. With good works, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Well, this is also where we see it specified that this section is dealing with the specific worship service. If he were talking about all the time, what we have here then is a woman's never allowed to talk. In fact, though, the silent word is the silence is actually, they're not trying to overthrow or usurp a man's authority. That's the idea of silence. But what's going on here as we look at this? We learn a little more in 1 Corinthians 14. Because what we learn in 1 Corinthians 14 actually turns a lot of this on its head, the misunderstandings that people have about this. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 tell us a great deal about worship in the early church. Now, they had miracles performed by men still in those days. And what Paul is dealing with is they had an argument about, basically, which one was best. And people thought that speaking in tongues was the best kind of miracle. And Paul's saying, love's the best. And in chapter 13, he says, love's going to stay, the rest of these are going to go away. And then in chapter 14, he says, but while we have these, you need to keep in mind why we have them. They're to edify the church. They're to help. They're not to promote somebody or to make someone look good. You're missing the point. And look here at verse 28. He says, but if there's no interpreter, so if someone is speaking in a language having never studied it before, and there's no interpreter, what's this person to do? It says, let him keep silent in the church. Whoa. So he says, let him keep silent in the church or assembly, house of God. So men are told to be quiet in the church too. In fact, we know this innately, don't we? That if one or two of you guys would get up and just start talking for no reason, what would everyone else think? They'd think, sit down, be quiet. Or they might think, wow, he sounds better than Van. I don't know. But we would know there was a problem with that, right? We know that already. Well, it's right here in Scripture. And these men, by the way, as you continue to look at it, weren't just anybody. In verse 29, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let him first keep silent. Catch this, because this will balance the whole men and women role thing. These men who are being told to keep silent are being moved by the Holy Spirit to say something. Think about that. That's what he just said. If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the spirits. Paul says, you don't have to get up and burst out and interrupt people. That's not the way it's meant. In fact, he's going to go on to say God is not the author of confusion, right? But when we're looking here, what you have a picture of is a man who is told something by God, and he said, you be quiet until it's the right time for you to speak. Then when I look at God saying women ought to be quiet in the assembly, that appears different to me then, because God has an order, and he has roles for every person. And as you look, he puts this in here too. In verse 34, he gives a broader prohibition to women. He says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. And so what we see here is that in an assembly gathered to worship, that's what he's calling the church, this assembly specifically, the men who are moved by the Holy Spirit to speak even had their own rules that they had to go by. But even if a woman was moved by the Holy Spirit to speak, she wasn't moved to speak in the assembly. And we do know that there were prophetesses, there were female prophets. Where could they speak? They could speak among women. They could speak in privacy of homes. They could teach children, as far as that goes. But we look at that, and we see that that was actually very clear across the board. And it's universal. It's a universal principle when you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this is how we know. If you've ever had somebody say, well, that was just cultural because they didn't value women then. Guess who wrote Scripture? God did. He moved men to write what he wanted to say, and God is the same one who sent Jesus to die for women and men. God values women. God just also designed man and woman, and he gave them roles. He designed us for a purpose. And that's what he says here in verses 13 through 15. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Why is it that God said women are to keep silent? It wasn't because it was the culture of the first century. He goes all the way back to creation. And whenever you look back at Genesis chapter 3, look at what God said to a woman after they fell. In verse 16, it says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in childbirth, in conception, I mean. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That hasn't changed since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it was in God's mind from before the foundation of the world. And does that at all make a woman any less than man? If you think so, then you're thinking about everything wrong, because you're thinking that I don't know that being able to do one thing makes you better than somebody else who is able and supposed to do something else. But you look, and how many things is that not true? Because a person hasn't been trained to put out a fire, are you going to say, well, I don't really like that policeman because he can't put out a fire. Well, when you need a policeman, you want your policeman to be a good policeman. And you don't care if he can put out a fire or not. Whenever you're looking at beings, you look at the Father and you look at Jesus. And Jesus was in subjection to the Father when he was on this earth. 1 Corinthians 15 says that, now we learn that Jesus is actually has all authority. The Father has given it to him. And there will be a day when Jesus again submits himself to his Father. Is it any less God for doing that? Not at all. Is someone any less of a person because they have a different role? Absolutely not. In fact, we short ourselves when we act like one role isn't important. When God's the one who designed it and made it. And that's how he set things up. That's how he set us up to conduct ourselves in the church. And that's where we go from women to this idea of appointing leaders. And we're not going to look at each of these characteristics. What we're going to look at is how God organized the church. Because again, man doesn't have a right to decide we're going to organize a church any way that we want to. And to be specific, when I say organize a church, I don't mean how many pews and things we're going to put in a building. This is a building. When we're talking about the organization of the church, we're talking about the assembly gathered together according to the faith in Christ, what he's revealed to us in his word, and how we're to act. And appointing leaders, scripture is very clear. There's no scripture that supports an earthly body ruling over all churches. And I'll say that again because it's worth saying. If there's any body of people, one person or multiple people on earth that say they oversee more than one church and they have to do with decisions about that church, that is foreign to Scripture. God did not put that in there. What we see in Scripture is that Jesus is the head and the foundation. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that the Father gave all things to Jesus and made him head over all things to his body, which is the church, or to the church, which is his body. Flip that. And whenever you look at 2:20, you see that Jesus is the chief cornerstone that all the apostles and prophets are built on. And so if there's any person other than Christ that the church is founded on, and if there's anyone on earth that's considered to be head of a church, it's not the same church that's talked about in Scripture. It can't be. As you look at it, that's foreign to Scripture. The apostles were guided into all truth. This is how this authority works. Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And in John chapter 14, he made this specific promise to the apostles who were following him. And like Clarence said when he was here, it was a good observation, unless Scripture teaches something elsewhere, if Jesus is talking to someone and he says, you, he's talking to those people there. He's not talking to us. And whenever we're talking here in verse 25 of John 14, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. And how do we know, even in context, that he's only talking to these apostles here? But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sends in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Jesus has never said a thing directly to me. Wouldn't it have been great to live on this earth and to have heard Jesus teach? But I can't say that that was me. The ones who could say it was them was the apostles that were with him for about 3 years on this earth. And he said so many things to them. He did so much good, in fact, that if it were written, it couldn't be contained on this earth, John said. But Jesus said he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them that would guide them into all truth. Chapter 16, he says that again in verse 13. He says, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you all things. He will glorify me, for he will take out of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. What's he showing? This is the direct path of authority to us. From the Father to the Son ascended. He was given all authority on heaven and on earth. He told his disciples that before he ascended. And he gave this then to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit revealed it to the apostles and the inspired writers who wrote the word and completed it. And we read about the word being completed. 2 Peter 1, 20, 21, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 gives us a purpose for that, so that we can be fully equipped for every good work. Jude 3 says that we need to contend earnestly for the faith. Where does faith come from? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints is delivered once for all. Somebody says they're following something that was delivered later than Scripture, they can't be following the words in this book. So if someone calls himself a Latter-day Saint or a Mormon, that's another name for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they're following a different book, and they're following a false gospel because it can't be this one. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 again, whenever we learn that the shepherds, those men that were chosen by the Holy Spirit were to shepherd the flock over which the Holy Spirit made them overseers, which is the church that was bought by God, by the blood of God. A plurality of elders then is put over individual churches. So we have the Bible being connected directly here through this chain that we looked at, and the Bible authorizes two or more, that's what a plurality means, elders put in the church. In Titus 1:5, we see that Titus is urged to appoint elders in every city. It means that a church can exist without elders, but that when they're qualified, they need to appoint them. And whenever we're looking at Scripture, we see two or more elders then necessitated for a local congregation to be overseen. Again, we don't see an eldership overseeing more than one congregation. And so if you learn of a board of people that oversee two or three or more, we don't see that in Scripture. We also don't see one person who's chosen in a church that runs the church. Often that person is called a pastor, which is another word for elder, but it's not another word that means preacher. A preacher can be a pastor, but a pastor isn't necessarily a preacher, and a preacher isn't necessarily a pastor. And deacons are delegated duties by the elders. In Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, you see men who are assigned work to help distribute to the needy widows in the daily distribution. The word for serve is the word we get our word deacon from. Some would contend that these men were the first deacons. I don't know that we have enough biblical evidence for that, but the word deacon means to serve. And in 1 Timothy 3, what we learn is while there was general service to be done by everybody, that everyone isn't considered a deacon in this official sense, like we see in 1 Timothy 3, because then everybody would have these qualifications that they have to meet. And that would mean that a woman can't serve. And what I mean is serve in general. We see a woman can't serve in a mixed assembly to lead in worship, but still a woman serves whenever she's serving in worship herself privately, whenever she's serving at home, just like anybody else when they're serving. But it doesn't make someone a deacon in the official sense. That's important to understand, because when you look at places like Romans chapter 16, you see Phoebe, there's a word used for her that actually literally means deaconess. But she can't be a deacon like 1 Timothy 3. You know how I know? Because she would have to be the husband of one wife. And that's impossible. And so since you'd need to be a husband of one wife, we know that that's not the kind of deacon that he's talking about whenever we see her being written of. So we see that God said, this is how you ought to organize yourself in the church. Brethren, how are we doing? What I mean is, you might say, yeah, we're not doing anything wrong there. What are we doing to fulfill these leadership roles, to make sure we're who we need to be? We need to be so careful we don't fall into what we see much of the world doing. I've noticed, and you've noticed in businesses today, so many businesses need a warm body to fill the shoes for the hours in their business to get business done. That's all they're looking for, and their business is suffering because of it. Do you know what I mean? It means they're not looking for quality workers. They have such a hard time finding quality workers. They're trying to put warm bodies in shoes and fill hours and make business. God doesn't want that in His church. He doesn't want warm bodies to fill pews. God wants holy people to serve Him wholeheartedly. And these holy people will grow in these characteristics that we see presented for us in 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3. Are we doing better at that today than we were earlier this year? If you aren't doing like you would want to, what do you think you ought to do that? Because Jesus came to this earth to redeem us from our past lives and sin, so that we could live for Him. How have you been doing in that? Have you given your life up for Him like you agreed to by putting Him on baptism? Whenever you believed in Jesus and you repented of your sins, you confessed Him before men like we see recorded for us in Scripture, and you're baptized, you died to that old person. You entered into a covenant relationship with God where you decided that you were going to give Him everything. Have you been holding to that? What is it that you need to change? What do you need to work on to do that? It might be a plan you need to make personally. It might be something you need to talk to somebody with about privately. Or it might be something that you need our public encouragement for. Or maybe you've never put Christ on a baptism. And baptism is a sort of a fancy way of saying being dunked underwater. That's not what does it. What does it is obedience to Christ in doing that. And because of his resurrection from the dead is what gives baptism its power. It's where someone is saved. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 talk about that. It's where someone's sins are washed away, Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And if you haven't done it, you need to. You need to if you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess him. You're willing to devote your life to him. Would you do that? Or would you ask for prayers? Whatever you need, let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.